Who can tell me this morning what the date is? It is December the what? December the 26th. This is the day after Christmas. Now, for many store managers, today would be the day to clearance all of the Christmas lights, the decorations, the candies, and so much more. At least, that's my assumption. I think that's probably the case, that if you'd go to any number of stores, you'd find clearance, Christmas things on clearance. For bargain hunters, I don't know if any of you here are bargain hunters, but for bargain hunters, now would be the time to go and buy up those goodies, or maybe wait a few more days, and then you really have them marked down quite well. For not a few children, today is the day to play with all the new toys that they have just received. For parents and grandparents, perhaps today is a day to take a deep breath and to just relax, maybe recuperate. Maybe if you're not even a grandparent or a parent, today is still a day to recuperate and rest. It truly is, especially if you had a very busy day yesterday or this past week or the past month. For the leadership of not a few churches, today would be a day to start a new sermon series, perhaps, or to direct our people toward a renewed commitment to serve the Lord during the upcoming year. Today is December the 26th, the day after Christmas. Now, let's think about how much can change with the passing of a single day. You think about the weeks and the days before Christmas. You go to the stores, maybe you'd hear the Christmas music. You'd see all the Christmas decorations. Have all this idea, you know, Christmas is coming and you need to buy gifts and you need to be ready. So you go to the stores, you go to houses, you come to churches, and the focus oftentimes is on Christmas. Now that Christmas has come and gone, many people's attention is directed elsewhere. You know, the new year is coming. I think I heard somebody say, or maybe I read it someplace, that are the stores putting out Valentine's stuff already? And so, is it, you know, Christmas is over, let's think about the next thing, right? That's how this world is many times. Now, many people view Christmas as a special time of year. Either it's a time when sales are good if you're involved in the commercial industry as far as selling things. Or maybe, as you think about Christmas, is a time when family memories are made. Or maybe it's a time that you receive the things that you've been wanting. I think for all of us here this morning, we'd say that Christmas is a special time of year, just because of all the memories that we've made in the past and because of the memories that we make in the present and the future, but also because Christmas is a day that's set aside to remember Jesus and his birth. Now, we have to admit today that we don't know the exact day and the exact year that Jesus was born. Okay, we don't have that data given to us. We don't have that information given to us explicitly in the Word of God. Now, we do have information as far as the time in which Jesus was born, but trying to pinpoint the exact year, you know, that's another thing. Nowhere do we find in the Bible, you know, the exact day and the year that Jesus was born. But still, most of us, I would imagine, enjoy Christmas. And we make it a point of reminding ourselves about Jesus and his birth. Now, as much as we appreciate Christmas, we know that Christmas is not the only day to remember Jesus' birth. Right? Every day we should be remembering the wonderful truth, the amazing truth, that eternal God, the Son, took upon himself human flesh. We have the conception within Mary, and then we have the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And every day is a day to rejoice in that. And we're going to be focusing our attention once again on John 1:14 here very soon. But every day is a day to rejoice that Jesus is born. But it's not just about Jesus' birth that we should be mindful, because Jesus didn't stay a baby in the manger, did he? Because Jesus grew up and he became an adult. And as an adult, he went throughout the land of Israel and he taught the people. And he performed so many incredible miracles, and he caused the storm to be calmed. He raised the dead to life. He cast out demons. Jesus did so many incredible things while he was alive on this earth. But especially important for us to remember is the day when Jesus died. Because Jesus died on the cross for all of humanity. Jesus did not die for himself and his sins. Jesus died for me and for you and for everyone, because we are all sinners, aren't we? So as we think about Christmas, we remember Jesus' birth, but there's so much more to remember as we think about Jesus, and especially his death and his resurrection. Now we realize Jesus isn't with us. He's in heaven, isn't he? But one day Jesus is returning, and so we need to continually be looking forward to that day and even praying, Lord, come quickly, because Jesus is coming again. And as ones who know Jesus as Savior, we should be looking forward to that day, because we'll see our Savior face to face. And when we see Jesus face to face, no longer will we be enduring the hardships of this world. No longer will we be struggling with sin. There will be great freedom and joy. Every day is a day to celebrate Jesus. To celebrate his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. Every day is a day to anticipate his return. But as true as this is, still there are many of us that remember especially Jesus' birth yesterday, Christmas Day. As I think about what we did as our little family yesterday, we did open some presents, and the kids especially enjoy opening those presents. But before we opened the presents, I made a point of us sitting down and reading through the Christmas stories, Matthew and Luke, okay, explaining that, trying to help the kids to understand the significance of Jesus' birth. You know, what does all this mean? So, yes, we're going to open some presents, but it's not all about the presents. We need to be focusing on Jesus. And that's not just Christmas, that's every day. Earlier in the week, I was blessed to be able to spend some time with both my sisters and my brother-in-law and my mom. And one of the things that we did as when we were together, we sang some Christmas carols as a family. And at this point in time in my son's life, his favorite Christmas carol, some of you could probably tell me what it is, because every time we have favorites when it comes to Christmas carols, and even sometimes when it's not Christmas carols, he says, I want to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Okay, that's his favorite right now. Eventually, he'll probably move on to something different. But let me read for you the first two stanzas of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You're probably very familiar with this hymn. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. No doubt all of us are very familiar with that Christmas carol. And that carol probably means a lot to us because, for one thing, we've sung it for years and years and it brings back many memories for us. But even more than that, the words that Charles Wesley wrote so long ago tell us so much about the wonder of Jesus' incarnation, the incarnation of the Son of God, the birth of Jesus Christ. And that second verse especially brings this out. Christ is the offspring of the virgin's womb. He is God in the flesh. He is the incarnate deity. He dwelt with men as a man. Jesus is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. How amazing is that truth? How incredible. And long ago, the prophet Isaiah prophesied about this very event of the birth of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. This is what Isaiah says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now Matthew in his gospel affirms that those words of Isaiah were indeed fulfilled with the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. With the entrance of Jesus into this world, God was with men in a way that he never had been before. The eternal God had become human. Well, it's not as if he somehow had stopped being God and now was just man. No, he is both God and man united in one person. It's incredible. Now, in the Gospel of John, we read about this incredible event as well. And in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. And then we jump down to verse 14. John says this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, last week, we spent quite a bit of time focusing on the first part of this verse. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." The Word, this one who was with God in the very beginning, the one who is God Himself, this one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, without beginning or end, this Word became flesh. God, the one who created all things, was made flesh. He was made that which is created, with all that entails. So the eternal Word became flesh. He became a man with His limitations and weaknesses. He became man, but yet without sin. The Word who became flesh is none other than Jesus the Christ. And that's made very clear as we continue reading down in the verses after verse 14 of John chapter 1. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. The eternal Son of God left the glories of heaven. Think of that. Heaven is so wonderful, but yet the Son left the glories of heaven, and He made His home on this earth as a man, the God-man. And Jesus, as He grew up, even in His childhood, He did not live in this magnificent palace, right? Where was Jesus born? He was born in a place where the animals lived, right? And He was placed in a manger for His crib. That wasn't fancy, was it? So Jesus didn't live in this magnificent palace during His life. He didn't live with royalty. Rather, He lived in a very humble way. Yes, Jesus is Almighty God, but He refused to be spoiled with all the luxuries of life as He lived on this earth as the God-man. Jesus is the Word who became flesh, and He dwelt among mortal men and women. And as Jesus entered the period that we'd call His public ministry, He chose certain men to follow Him. We know them as the 12, and there'd be others too that followed Him. But the 12 especially, these men were known as His disciples. And there were certain women that followed Him as well. And these men and women were especially privileged to travel with Jesus. They were able to talk with Him on a daily basis and to eat with Him and to live life with Him. And these men and women heard His teaching with their own ears. They saw with their own eyes the miracles that He performed, how He gave the blind the ability to see, how He raised the dead to life, how He cast out demon after demon after demon. He was showing that God's kingdom is here on this earth in Him, in Jesus. John the Apostle, the writer of this Gospel of John, he was one of these men who was privileged to live life with Jesus. He was one of the select few who witnessed Jesus' glory. Now, this glory that John and the others saw usually did not involve a radiant, glorious light. That's not usually what John saw. Now, once John did see Jesus in His radiant glory, where His face shone like the brightness of the sun, we call that the event of the Mount of Transfiguration. That's an incredible event, but only John and James and Peter saw that. But usually, the disciples saw Jesus when He wasn't radiant. But yet they still saw His glory. Only it was a glory that wasn't radiant. Now, the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration lasted only a number of minutes. The glory that John speaks about in our verse here, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, that displayed itself throughout Jesus' life. So it wasn't shown through a visible radiance, But it was demonstrated in the words that he spoke and the miracles that he performed. It was demonstrated at that first miracle. Remember how at Cana, he turned the water into wine? And John says his glory was displayed then. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus' glory was displayed then. When Jesus died on the cross, Jesus' magnificent glory was displayed. When Jesus rose from the dead, there's no doubt his glory was displayed. He showed the glory of his Father. So his disciples saw that glory. But sadly, there are so many other people on this earth that even though they saw Jesus and they witnessed the miracles, they did not have eyes to see his glory. They were blind to Jesus' glory. They refused to believe that Jesus was God. They rejected Jesus and they said, the miracles you're doing, they're not done in the power of God, they're done by the power of the devil. So these people that didn't see Jesus' glory, they thought Jesus was lying whenever Jesus said, I've come down from heaven. They saw his miracles, but they said, that's not from God. Now the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among men, and his disciples perceived his glory. And they were able to see that glory, yes, with their physical eyes, but their spiritual eyes were also opened. The glory that they observed was no ordinary glory. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, and if you have your Bibles open to John 1:14, look at that verse. And notice how John says, this glory that he displayed, this glory that the disciples saw, was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John identifies the glory of the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. He identifies that glory with the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, if you read through the Gospel of John, you'll find that phrase, only begotten, more than once. If you jump down to verse 18, you'd read this, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And then, of course, in John 3:16, a verse that many of us have memorized, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How wonderful is that? If we'd continue on in the Gospel of John, we'd see other places, at least one other place, where we'd read about the only begotten Son of God, even in John chapter 3 and verse 18. If we go to the Epistle of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, we read this, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Jesus, the incarnate Word, is the only begotten Son of God. The glory that he displayed was the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. But what exactly does this phrase, only begotten, mean? And there's so many books and articles that you could read trying to explain and draw out the significance of that phrase, only begotten. And there's different ways to translate the underlying Greek as well. Maybe you have a translation that is different than the King James or the New King James, and you'd read the word only, or one and only. And that Greek word, if you look it up in what would be called a Greek dictionary, you might find a definition something like this, pertaining to the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind. And we today, we proudly confess that there is only one Jesus Christ. There is only one only begotten of the Father. Jesus is unique. He is one of a kind, isn't he? The relationship between Jesus, God the Son, and the Father is unique, isn't it? It's a unique relationship. Who else can say what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one? Okay, Jesus and the Father are in a unique way one, right? Jesus' words were understood by those who heard him. And the unbelieving Jews, what did they do? They took up stones to kill Jesus because they realized whenever Jesus said, I and my Father are one, Jesus was saying, I am God. And the Jews replied to Jesus whenever he asked them, why are you picking up stones to kill me? And they replied that you, Jesus, being a man, makest yourself God. the Jews rejected Jesus. Talking generally speaking, they rejected Jesus. They did not believe that Jesus had a special relationship with the Father. They did not accept the truth that Jesus was God, even as the Father is God. They thought that Jesus was simply a man, and a man who was spouting out heresy. They didn't believe Jesus was God. But Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he is unique. He forever has been God. He always has been related to the Father as Son. The Holy Spirit likewise has forever been God, and he has been related to the Father and the Son in a special way. So the glory that Jesus displayed on this earth was a special glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now there are others in human history that have displayed glory. And I think of the man Moses. And Moses, for a time in his life, displayed an outward radiant glory. Remember when he went up to Mount Sinai and then he came back down? He displayed a certain glory because he had been in the presence of God. There was a glory that emanated from his face. Now that glory that Moses showed was not a glory that came from himself. It was a reflection of God's glory, wasn't it? It was, you know, God was the one that caused him to glow with that radiance. Moses' glory was a derived glory. It was derived from God. And the glory that Moses possessed, it faded after a while. Jesus' glory is his own glory as God. Jesus' glory is a glory that never fades. As we think about Jesus Christ, he is God in the flesh. And Jesus' glory is his own glory. It's not a derived glory. Now we think about Jesus as the eternal Son of God. And as the eternal Son, before he became man, he had a radiant glory with the Father in heaven. When he came to this earth, he chose to, by and large, not show that radiant glory. But he still had a glory, a unique glory, demonstrated by what he said and what he did. He gave the disciples, the three, a peak of that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, the radiant glory. But Jesus, throughout his lifetime, displayed great glory, unique glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Son. And those with spiritual discernment saw that glory. Now, whenever Jesus died and rose again and then ascended to heaven, he once again showed that radiant glory. Jesus prayed this in John chapter 17 and verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Think about Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Whenever Stephen was privileged to see the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ, this is what was recorded of him in Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And I think that the glory of God that he saw was even displayed in the resurrected and ascended Christ. Even Jesus standing on the right hand of God was showing God's glory. So whenever we think of the glory of God and we think of the glory of God's Son, Jesus, we think of that radiant, awe-inspiring glory. But the Son had the glory of the Father, that glory of the only begotten of the Father. He had that throughout his time on earth. It was a glory of a different kind than that radiant glory, but it was still a glory. And as we think about what we've been reading this past year for our scripture reading, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we think about how Paul speaks of Jesus. And we read, he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. Or in other words, Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Because Jesus is indeed God. Jesus made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. The Son of God became man. Yes, he was still God, but he became man. Now, as a man, by and large, he chose not to display his omnipotence or his omnipresence or his omniscience And likewise, he chose not to display his radiant glory, but he still had the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So as a man with limitations, with weaknesses, Jesus still showed great power, sometimes his own power, sometimes the power of the Holy Spirit. He showed great wisdom. He showed great glory, but a glory distinct from that radiant glory that he had before the incarnation. So let there be no doubt, Jesus, as the God-man, still showed glory, even though it wasn't a radiant glory. So much could be said about this. But let's continue on with John 1:14. And notice how we read the description at the end of the verse, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now, grammatically speaking, this phrase, full of grace and truth, could refer back to Jesus' glory. So Jesus' glory is full of grace and truth. Or it could refer back to the person of Jesus himself, who is full of grace and glory. And they're different ideas, but still very closely related. I believe that the full of grace and truth is looking back to Jesus as a person. Jesus is full of grace and truth. But if Jesus is full of grace and truth, well, then that means his glory also is characterized by being full of grace and truth. So really, they are both true, and they go hand in hand. Now, earlier, as we talked about the Word becoming man and dwelling among man, we referred to a time when God chose to dwell among his people. And you think about when Israel was in the wilderness, right after they had been taken from the land of Egypt and they were wandering in the wilderness, do you remember how God chose to dwell among his people? And how he especially showed his presence at the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. And so there was the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and the radiant glory of God, what we call the Shekinah glory. And so God chose to live among his people. He showed his glory to his people, that radiant glory. But even before that tabernacle was built, God showed his glory on Mount Sinai. And on more than one occasion, Moses was privileged to be in the presence of God and his glorious person. And on one occasion, Moses saw what we call the after effects of God's glory. And at that point in time, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, the Lord made a point of declaring to Moses who he is. So God revealed to Moses his holy character. God declared to Moses who he was. So the glory of God's radiance was united together with the glory of his person and his character. And this is what we read in Exodus chapter 33, verses 19 and 20. And he said, this is what Moses says in verse 18 of Exodus 33. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And how does the Lord respond? The Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God says, yes, I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim my name before you. So connected with his glory is who he is as a person and his character. In Exodus 34, this is what we read in verses 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So Moses asked God, show me your glory. How does God respond? I will make my goodness pass before you. I will declare my name to you. So connected with God's glory is who God is as a person. And who is God as a person? Well, we have quite this description in Exodus 34. But did you notice these words? Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. So Moses was privileged to see the after effects of God's what we call radiant glory. But Moses heard with his own ears, this is who God is. He is a gracious God. He is a God who is true and patient and long-suffering, a God who forgives but also is holy and will judge. So the person of the Lord and His character and His glory all are united together. So having this in mind, we aren't all that surprised whenever in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we have the words of John describing Jesus. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John, for most of the time when he was with Jesus, did not see the bright, radiant glory, but he did see Jesus in His holiness, in His truthfulness, and in His grace. That was a demonstration of who Jesus is and His glory. The Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, is full of grace, and really His glory is full of grace as well. The Lord's disciples understood this very well. The Apostle John, that one who at one time in his life was trying to destroy the church and who had rejected Jesus, the Apostle Paul later on realized Jesus is God's Son and He is full of grace and also full of truth. So Paul could give testimony that he is the worst of sinners, but by God's grace, he didn't have eternal condemnation. He received eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Paul received God's grace in an incredible way. He experienced that in an incredible way. So oftentimes in Paul's letters, he talks about the grace of Jesus, the grace of God in Jesus. So Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, notice what we read here as he begins his letter to the Roman believers. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace from Jesus. And all throughout the book of Romans, we read of God's grace time and time again. And from whom does that grace flow? It flows through Jesus, from Jesus. Romans 5, verse 17, Paul says this, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So we receive grace through Jesus. Romans 5, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So grace connected with Jesus. And that only makes sense because Jesus is full of grace. Paul closes his letter to the Romans with these words, Romans 16, verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. And I believe he continues saying a few more things, but the grace of our Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Okay, so Jesus did not have to come to this earth, at least from our human perspective. Jesus didn't have to come to this earth, but yet, as a show of his grace and goodness, he did come to this earth, didn't he? So that we might have eternal life. He was rich, but yet he became poor for us. So that we who are poor might be rich in him. That's the grace of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Abundant grace. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. All grace is found in God. That's the source of all grace. It's found in God. That's true all throughout human history. So with Israel of the Old Testament, grace was found in the person of God. Okay, what is grace? It is God's goodness bestowed to us, His favor bestowed to us that we do not deserve. It's His goodness, His favor. So all throughout human history, God showed His grace. But whenever God became man, how clearly did God's grace show itself in the person of Jesus Christ? Jesus is full of grace. So Jesus is a crystal clear manifestation of God's goodness and undeserved favor. There's yet more, though. So Jesus is full of grace, but he's also full of what? Full of truth. So of all the passages that speak of Jesus as the truth, there's probably one passage that comes to mind especially, and that's John 14 and verse 6, where Jesus declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So in all that Jesus said, whether he spoke with his disciples, or with his family, or with the Jewish leadership, of all that he ever said, he always told the truth. He always spoke the truth. Jesus could do nothing less, because he is the one who is full of truth. He is the true one. Jesus always bore witness to the truth. John chapter 8 and verse 14 down through 16, Jesus attested to the truthfulness of his words, even though he was being questioned by the Jewish leadership. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, and I and the Father that sent me." Later on in Jesus' life, when he was speaking to Pilate, we read this in John 18 and verse 37, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And then the risen Lord, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, describes himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And finally, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So the Word, the eternal Word, who became flesh, Jesus Christ, he is full of grace, and he is full of truth. Jesus is genuine. Jesus is always sincere. Jesus never misleads. Jesus is always trustworthy. And this is what we should expect, because Jesus is God, and God is genuine and true, and God can never lie. How precious are these words that John wrote so long ago? "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We think about today. Today is December the 26th, the day after Christmas. Now, last Sunday and this Sunday, we studied John chapter 1 and verse 14. How appropriate it is for us to study this passage right around that time when we celebrate Jesus' birth. But this passage applies to every day of the year, right? It's a truth that we should be embracing and just rejoicing in all the time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ, the one who is both God and man, his glory was displayed. There were some that saw it, some who didn't. But Jesus Christ, he is a man who is both grace and truth. So let's cherish these words today, around Christmas. But let's cherish these words all year long. How amazing it is. God himself humbled himself and became man. How incredible it is that the Lord of glory left heaven with all of its greatness. The Lord of glory left heaven to come to this earth to live a life of humility and what we could say poverty and hardship and trials. Who was abused, who was scorned, who was mistreated, and he died the worst possible death. And all that is for us, right? Of course, for the glory of God, but it's for us. To think that God became man to die in my place for my sins, that is sobering when we think about it, but it also is the cause of great joy, thankfulness as well. So whenever Charles Wesley penned the words of "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," I don't think he wanted it necessarily to become a Christmas carol that we know by heart and we don't think about its words anymore. Okay, that has become the case oftentimes. We know these words so well, we sing them, and sometimes the meaning of the words don't register in our minds and our hearts. But how well did he write these words? Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. May we give glory to God today and every day. May we give glory to Jesus because he's had great love for us. He is the truth. He is the one who shows great grace. May we stand in awe of our great God and Savior, not only during Christmas, but every day. God is good. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you and in your Son, Jesus, and to think that God became flesh, that your Son, the Eternal One, came to this earth and took upon himself humanity. He became a man, being yet God. He lived in humility and poverty, without a home. He lived and was mistreated, and he died the most cruel of deaths, and all of this so that we might have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. How incredible it is that Jesus is the God-man, that the eternal Son became flesh and dwelt among us. So we rejoice in these words, not only today, but help us to rejoice in them, help us to stand in awe every single day, and help us to share this truth with others. Give us boldness and open doors. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.